Now we hear God's word from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, reading at verse 1. The Gospel according to Luke, the third chapter, and reading at the beginning of the chapter. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. Now let us pray. God our Father, as we expose ourselves to your word, we pray that you will speak to us and that you will teach us more of our Savior, so that indeed our lives may display his name and his nature for the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 3 at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. When Luke the evangelist dates an event using coordinates from the Roman Empire and the Jewish monarchy and Jewish religion, we need be in no doubt that he's drawing our attention to something of momentous significance. And what is that event? It is the coming of the Word of God to John, son of Zechariah. Luke's statement has a distinctly Old Testament ring about it. It recalls those occasions in Old Testament times when God's living word to his people was channeled through a human prophet at a specific point or period in history. For instance, at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, we find these words, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Similarly, the book of Jeremiah has this heading, "The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathoth, in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile." That was the typical formula announcing the God-given quality of the revelation that was to follow. But the Old Testament prophetic voice had been silent for some 400 years now. So when Luke announces that the Word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, at that specific time in history, his statement was nothing short of a historical thunderclap. Here was God announcing that the long centuries of preparation had run their course and that the long-promised Messiah was at the door. And the silence in the prophetic tradition is mirrored by a silence in Luke's own gospel between chapters 2 and 3. Luke's first two chapters are something of a prologue. They tell of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, and record one incident from Jesus' boyhood when at the age of 12 he was taken to the temple. And the prologue then fades out with the statement at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In other words, that he advanced towards mature adulthood. But after that, there is silence for some 15 to 18 years when we are told absolutely nothing more about Jesus' life and absolutely nothing at all about John's life. Luke's gospel only comes to life again and gets into gear when John receives the word that thrusts him out into his rousing public ministry. After the silence comes the thunder of God's disturbing word, and it comes in the desert. And of course, this would have reminded people of God's word coming to people in the desert in previous times, notably when Moses, during that long 40-year period in the middle of his life, was living a solitary, herding life out in the desert. God called him to be the leader who would liberate his people from the bondage of Egypt. And of course, Jesus himself, after his baptism, had to go into the desert to endure a 40-day period of conflict with and temptation by the devil. And then he emerged from there to preach God's word. So we can see in John's experience a pattern that is replicated in the experience of Jesus and ought to be replicated in the experience of every authentic Christian disciple. So the first thing we take note of is John's availability, his availability to God. Luke has already given us the prophecy about John's life that the angel Gabriel gave to his father Zechariah before John was born. John was from his birth to be a person totally dedicated and committed to the role God had appointed for him. No doubt his parents would have told him about all that, but there had to come the point when John had to say his personal yes to what God was asking of him. He had personally to embrace the destiny that was to be his and to wait on God for its unfolding. It was John's awareness that the fellowship beyond all others, which he needed to cultivate, was his fellowship with God, and that the voice beyond all others that he needed to hear was the voice of God. It was that awareness that kept him away from the society of the rich and powerful and propelled him into the solitude and seclusion of the wilderness. He learned to be content with simple clothing and a simple diet as he waited for God's moment to emerge onto the public scene with the message God had given him. John's availability to God. And we see the supreme demonstration of availability in the ministry of Jesus. His coming into the world via the womb of a virgin and everything that followed from that was a consequence of his making himself totally and unreservedly available to his Father in the carrying through of the Father's great salvation plan for the world. The writer to the Hebrews makes the point that all the Old Testament sacrifices have been replaced by the obedient submission of Christ the Son to the will of God the Father. And he presents Christ to us in chapter 10 of his letter to the Hebrews as quoting from Psalm 40 to express his own availability to God. He says, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering,' that is, sacrifice and offering of the old type, 'you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me.' Then I said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will, O God.'" And as over these past months, we've been making our way through John's Gospel, time and time again we've heard Jesus insisting that he did not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. He made himself totally available for our salvation in self-giving sacrifice. And what kind of response is that self-giving? Response to that self-giving is he looking for from you and me. He's looking to us to make ourselves totally available to him. That first of all we receive, quite consciously receive, the salvation that he offers to us, and then make ourselves available to him to be used in his service. God is not looking for churches that are full of people with a dilettante interest in religion. He's looking for churches that are full of disciples of Christ. And there's a vast difference between the two. Paul expresses it in this way in his letter to the Romans. He's been talking about the immeasurably amazing things that God in his mercy has provided for us. Then he says in Romans chapter 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Eugene Peterson paraphrases that same passage in this way: "So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him." That bears repeating. Embracing what God has done for you is the best thing you can do for him. Availability. John was available. Jesus was available. God is asking you and me to make ourselves available to him. So there's John's availability, and there is also John's fidelity, John's faithfulness to the message that God gave him. And it wasn't, as we have read, a comfortable message. It was a moral and spiritual wake-up call. It flattered nobody and challenged everybody. And in fearlessly proclaiming such a message, John was firmly in the lineage of all those Old Testament prophets who had to proclaim God's authentic word against a competing chorus of false prophets who lulled people into a moral and spiritual slumber by peddling the "don't disturb me" kind of message that people love to hear. John had to proclaim that when God comes, he comes in judgment as well as in salvation, and that the first word he utters is the word "repent." John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, portraying him as a preparer of the way of the Lord, John uncompromisingly declares that the appropriate preparation is a moral one. John summons the people to repentance. He invites them to receive baptism as a sign that they want to be cleansed from their sins, and he urges them to show a change of heart in a changed lifestyle. He emphasizes that they cannot take refuge in a religious label, claiming their descent from Abraham and claiming that that might make them special. Nothing less than changed lives bearing fruit for God in practical, observable ways will do. He says that the haves are to share with the have-nots. He says that tax collectors are to stop overcharging, and soldiers are not to engage in false accusation and extortion. And John's fearless words didn't stop at the common people. His rebuke extended to Herod Antipas, who had immorally taken his brother's wife to be his own. She was also, incidentally, his niece. Family connections among the Herods were quite complex. And that fearless rebuking of Herod was to cost John his freedom and ultimately, as we know, his head. There was John's fidelity, his costly faithfulness to the message he had been given to proclaim. And do we not see in Jesus the ultimate example of fidelity? Fidelity to the task his Father had given him to do, and to the word his Father had given him to speak. He says, "I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do." He said, "These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Jesus showed his fidelity both to the Father's work and to the Father's word. And he's looking for faithful disciples, disciples who will be true to his word, receiving his word and allowing it to shape their lives. Remember his parable of the house built on rock, the house withstanding all the storms and buffetings that came its way. That house, said Jesus, is like the person who hears my word and puts it into practice, a person who is faithful to my word. So we've seen John's availability and John's fidelity, and the third thing we have to notice is John's humility. When John's fiery ministry attracted widespread public attention and people were reminded of rousing figures from the past, particularly Elijah, people began to wonder if John himself could be the Messiah. And John immediately quashed such a notion and pointed to the much greater, mightier, stronger one who was about to come. John said he was baptizing people symbolically with water, but the coming Messiah would be able to transform and cleanse people's lives by baptizing them with the Holy Spirit, implanting a new nature within them. And the coming Messiah, John said, will be able, depending on people's response to him, to discriminate between wheat that is to be garnered and kept and chaff that is to be destroyed. We're told that John preached the good news to the people, but he didn't draw attention to himself. He called himself the best man, rejoicing at the bridegroom's marriage. And when Jesus' ministry began to attract people and attract them away from John, John said, "He must increase, I must decrease, I must fade into the background." There is John's humility. And it points us to the greater humility of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a slave, and became obedient unto death. And Jesus calls us to embrace a like attitude of humble, self-giving, self-effacing service. There's a rather sad episode in the Gospel. Mark records it in chapter 10 of his Gospel, where Jesus, on the way to Jerusalem, talks to his disciples about his coming death. And what are his disciples doing at that point? They're squabbling about which of them will be the greatest. And James and John want to get in first with their request to have the two best and most prominent places in Jesus' kingdom. They want to be close to Jesus. They want to be in his kingdom, but they have a very worldly and competitive idea as to people's status within it. Jesus tells them that in his kingdom, the values of the world are totally overturned. The people who have the most honored place in his kingdom are those who are willing to take the lowest place in the service of others. For, says Jesus, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul reminds the Christians at Philippi and the Christians in any place, at any time, about how they should reflect the humble attitude of Jesus. When he's writing to the Philippians in chapter 2 of his letter, he says this, and again I'm using Eugene Peterson's version. If you've gotten, we'll forgive him that Americanism, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. So we've seen John's availability and John's fidelity and John's humility. And I think we do really know what this Advent season is asking of us. So let's pray. God our Father, you know, and we know, just how available we make ourselves to you, whether we just give you the fag ends of our time and the little corners in our diaries. And we pray that you will help us repent if we have been holding on to ourselves and to our own lives that ought to be surrendered to you. And you know and we know just how faithful we have been to your word, whether we have sought to trim it or to evade it or to neglect the challenge of it. Help us to repent of that. And you know, and we know, whether we have really reflected the humility of Christ, whether we have wanted to push ourselves forward, whether we have wanted prominence for ourselves rather than for our Savior. Help us to repent of that. And during this Advent time and in all the days to come, to reflect something of the grace and humility and love and glory of the Christ who came to save us. For we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.